We're going to continue our study this evening in the book of Acts. I bet you couldn't guess that. But welcome to Bible Truth for today. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your great love for us, and we thank you for all that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because of your wonderful grace. We thank you for all these folks that are faithful to come and to fellowship with us, to take part in our study, to help out by doing the music and the posting and the adminning and listening and all the other parts of it. We do appreciate them so much. Thank the Lord for each and every one of you. We pray now as we open up your word, the Spirit will take the words, make them real to us, help us to understand what you're trying to tell us. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise. We ask you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 21. And this evening we're going to read the same passage of Scripture we did the last time. I hope this won't get old to you, but there's so much here, and we're never going to get done with all of it, but we're going to go through it one more time, and this will probably take care of on these verses for right now anyway. Hope all of you can hear me okay. Someone let me know if we've got sound and everything's good. Okay, thank you very much. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 18 through verses 25. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Now, last week we talked about the issue of why Paul does what he does here, because it's a real problem to a lot of people today. And I submit to you there are some things in this passage of Scripture that shouldn't be a problem, that seemingly is to some people. And I don't have the answer for all of it, but I'm going to take the verses to mean just what they say, and I'm not going to try to read something in there that's not there. And I don't want to oversimplify it either, because I know that there's some things there that's a problem for some people. But as we stopped last week, we talked about why Paul might have done some of these things. I want to go back for just a second, though, and identify three things we want to look at tonight here is that leading up to why Paul would do what he did, and actually what he did. Because I'm sure there's some people tonight, as they read the passage of Scripture, they don't understand what the Apostle Paul did. But the first thing is, if we want to go back for a second, and as we were talking last week about the James here, trying to identify who the James was. And we know that James here was not one of the 12 apostles. We read those verses last week. And we believe that the James is talking about here is the Lord's brother. I want you to come back for just a second to the verse that I forgot to write down last week and I couldn't find. And that's Matthew chapter 13 and verses 53 through verse 56. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 53 through 56. And I believe that this is the James that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 13 and verse 53. I know it's in my Bible somewhere. Okay, here it is. Acts chapter 13, verses 53 through 56. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, you know who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's doing these miracles. And in verse 55 it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Now, you know who the carpenter is. That's Joseph. And is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, here they are, there's James, Josie, and Simon, and Judah. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? This is the James that I believe is in Acts chapter 21. The same James that's in Acts chapter 15 when the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem and has that meeting there. Because when we read verse 25 here, James actually quotes what he decided to do back there in Acts chapter 15 concerning the Gentiles and after that meeting. Now, I think that takes care of the James, and I know that even in Schofield's notes, he takes the James there to be the son of Alphaeus, and some do, but I can't quite figure out how that can be, and so that would make him one of the 12 apostles. I don't believe that he is. I think he's the Lord's half-brother, as Paul said in Galatians 1:19. Now, the second thing that I want us to do, and that is this, is what exactly is James accusing Paul of? And what is it he wants Paul to do? You know, there's so many says, well, this is what Paul is doing, and this Paul makes this mistake by doing this, and so forth. And yet, sometimes we just fail to read exactly what's going on. Now, the first thing is what is James accusing Paul of? He's accusing there in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21. Notice what it says. "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that thou ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Well, what did Paul teach the Jews? What did Paul teach the Jews? Did he teach them to completely forsake Moses, to forget this, that it was absolutely wrong to keep the law today? Or did he teach them simply the fact that there is a new program going on today? There's a church, the body of Christ, and God today is saving Jew and Gentile alike, and there's not any difference. And the law program has been suspended. It's been set aside. Did he explain things like that? Because, you see, James is accusing him of actually apostatizing the whole program and wanting to do away with it. And there is a way that you can teach things so that you approach people with the idea that you're not just trying to tear up everything that was back there, but you're taking what they've been taught in their life and what they've learned, and you add to that to the point that they can begin to see some things that's changing. So the Apostle Paul does that, but it's very clear that the Apostle Paul teaches the Jews that the law is not necessary. They were not saved by the law. They never were. And to say they're not saved by the law is a little bit different than just teaching people out and out to you don't circumcise your children and you don't do all these other things, you know. There's a way to do it, and I believe that the Apostle Paul knew how to do that. But come back to Acts chapter 13 for just a second. I'm going to give you six passages of Scripture to look at as to exactly what it is that Paul did teach. He's accusing him of apostatizing the message of Moses. But what did Paul really teach, and how did he do it? Notice back in Acts chapter 13, his first recorded message in Antioch of Pisidia, he says this. He says in Acts 13, verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the work of this salvation sent." So he's talking about salvation, and he said this salvation is sent to someone, and it is clear when he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," that he's talking to Jews. And so that should be real clear. If you come over to verse 38 and 39 in the same chapter here, or chapter 13, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So what is it that really Paul does teach concerning Moses and the law? He teaches the issue first of justification, and that is the fact of how salvation really comes about. And then he goes over, and what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the book of Galatians. I thought one time we'd skip around here and there and get some verses to try to show how Paul teaches these things to the Jews and what it is he's teaching them about the law and so forth. But I find it in the book of Galatians, the whole thing is laid out for us. And so I've got about five verses that I want to look at, starting in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, or five different passages. Some of them got two or three verses. But I want you to look at these things carefully. And remember that the book of Galatians has already been written by the time we get to Acts 21. And whether it was a later book in there about the time of Romans or whether it was earlier, it doesn't matter so much. It's been written down. And the things that's recorded in the book of Galatians has already taken place, where Paul established those churches in Galatia, and he's already went to Jerusalem and he settled this issue, but it didn't stick. And so he has to write back and he has to tell them. And I submit to you that these churches in Galatia are primarily Gentile churches. We know that. But there are Jews there. And it's clear from the evidence given in the passage itself. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the faith, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ." Let me start again. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the faith of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul is making that clear to the churches in Galatia, that you're not saved by the law. You're not justified by the law. Now, why would he need to make that so clear in writing to this church? These churches, we said, are Gentiles, and this is a particular group of Gentiles. They're mostly what they call Gauls that lived in that area. And they're not the intellectual Greeks as such, but they were more of what we would call the heathen. You know, they were a lower class of people, but also in these churches that Paul establishes, there's some Jews there, because some of those places had synagogues that Paul went in. And we know that he had a terrible time in those areas. That's where he was stoned to death and left for dead. And it was by the Jews. So there's a lot of Jews there. So when he's writing this, the first thing he's establishing is this idea of justification by faith without the law. Now, that's got to be written primarily to the Jews, because those other people were not under the law. They never thought that they were saved by the law. They were just like we said, they were Gauls, they were heathen. So it's an issue primarily with the Jews. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So what is Paul teaching in these earlier churches? It is salvation by grace, justification by grace, but it is also sanctification, how you live. So these people, some of them were saved, and they were being taught something or other, and it was pulling them away from their firm belief of their justification now and their sanctification back into works and under the law. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And verses 24 and 25. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25. Again, Paul makes a statement concerning something other that the Jews understand. He says in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law." Well, who was kept under the law? Israel was. "Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Paul had taught them that. But they're listening to these Jews. It's coming there, and it's taking the Word of God and corrupting it, and teaching them that they need to go back under the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law to be saved. You've got to do that to be sanctified. You've got to do that to please the Lord today after you're saved. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Again, he's addressing an issue of the Jews that are turning away from this truth and trying to go back under the law. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, now I realize I'm saying Jews here because I think primarily that's written to the Jews, even though these are Gentile churches. But the emphasis of these verses that I'm talking about right now has to do with the Jew that's wanting to go back under the law. I don't believe that most of those Gentiles there were qualified to say that they turned away from the law and when they got saved and now they're wanting to go back under the law. That somehow doesn't fit for me. It fits for the Jew. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." So here he is again explaining clearly that, you know, you don't go back under the law. You don't go back to circumcision. If you go back and start teaching circumcision now, and you think that you're going to be saved under that, do you know what that means? Christ is going to profit you nothing. Because if you can be saved under the law, then you're fallen from grace. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 through 15. Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, Paul says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer the persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So the whole book of Galatians gives us really a good roundup, as Brother Fred has taught so clearly, of the issue of justification and salvation is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, not by the law. And so that was what the problem was. I think when Paul went there, he got that established pretty good, but the problem was, you know, from day one, the message that the Apostle Paul has and received is hated by the Jews. And so they've done everything that they could to stop him. Well, the question is, and who in Galatia there could return to the law? Well, again, we state that we believe that's the Jews. He's talking about you want to return back to the weak and the beggarly elements. I believe that's the Jews. So, but if they turn back to that and they start going back under the circumcision practices and so forth, then we know what happened, and that means Christ is of none effect. Galatians chapter 5, that we just read there a few minutes ago, but go back and look at it again. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." To me, that's a good testimony of what it is that the Apostle Paul is teaching the Jews out there among the Gentiles. So what James is saying at face value looks like that he's saying something that is correct, and in the long run it is, but James is presenting it the wrong way. And the biggest question for us is this. You know, the Apostle Paul loved those churches back there and what he was teaching, and I don't believe that he would water it down in any way. I don't believe that he would not teach the truth in any way to any of those churches, just like some seem to accuse Paul of here in Acts chapter 21, that he cows down to somebody and he does something he shouldn't do. Well, Paul's attitude towards the church was not that. You know, over and over we get this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going to read through all of his sufferings or any of the things that he went through because he did stand for the truth. And we know that he suffered greatly. But he never gave in to anyone. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4, Paul says this, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband. Why? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So Paul had a great attitude about the church. He wanted to present that church as a chaste virgin. You understand what that means? Pure, clean. He did not want anything in that church there to be wrong. So that would lead me to think that the Apostle Paul never cowed down. He never gave in. And so when he's teaching these things back here, he has a way of doing it so that the Word of God that he's supposed to be teaching to the Jew and the Gentile is given out in a way. You know, I have been in churches in the past and had some folks that would visit, and we have some folks in our church that was real gung-ho for the message. They're really gung-ho. I mean, if you say anything outside of line, they just jump all over you because they're so stickler for the doctrines and stuff. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, but you have to use just a little bit of judgment along with it. Because what happens, for instance, I had a situation one time where we had some folks come to visit our church, and we had one of our people that was kind of like that, and he meant well, and he was a great greeter at the church, but he was kind of a fellow that'd meet somebody at the door and shake their hand and say, "Welcome, we're so glad to see you." Now, you know, we're a church that don't believe in water baptism. Well, we didn't preach water baptism, certainly. We don't believe that that was necessary for salvation, and we don't even practice it in our church. But is that the way you start off by introducing somebody to your church? Well, the first thing that happened is the person walked around a few minutes and then left. You have to approach people in a way that you can give them the Word of God, not by compromising, but by just letting things be until you can teach them. Because if you can't get people to sit down and you can't teach them, if you can't get them to listen to you, you're not going to teach them anything. And the Apostle Paul knew that. And so what he's doing is he approaches it in that way. To the Jew, he becomes a Jew. To this one, he becomes this. Now, doesn't mean that he's practicing their law or doing things that way. Paul was not one to go back to the wrong thing, and he didn't do that. He taught real clearly. You know, come over to Romans chapter 7. You know, Apostle Paul talks about the things in his flesh and how it was, but he makes one thing real clear about you and I today when we become part of the church. And that we don't turn back. We're separated from what we were before, whether we're Jew or whether we're Gentile or whatever. When we become a member of the church, the body of Christ, we are married to that. And I want you to notice what he says there in Romans chapter 7 in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now," what? "We are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter." We serve the Lord in the newness of spirit today. And that is the message that the Apostle Paul teaches. And we don't go back under the law. We are married there. We have a situation that exists that's a oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to go forward with that. We don't turn back. Paul would not go back. And he even rebuked some other people that did. You remember one case where he gets all over the Apostle Peter? Turn to the Galatians chapter 2. You know, after the Apostle Peter, they had that meeting there in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Peter and those men, they perceive the grace given to the Apostle Paul. They understand, seemingly, that gospel is given to him and the message, and they agree to some things. But it's not enough, because then Peter, immediately after that, comes over to the churches there in Galatia and fellowships with them. But what does he do? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." What for? What did he do wrong, Paul? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, what is he talking about here? Peter had come over there to the churches at Antioch in the area, and Peter understood that, so he went in there with those Gentiles, he fellowshipped with them, and he ate with them, and he seemingly understood that there was no difference in the church today, the body of Christ. God had removed that. And Peter had got that vision back there, you remember, and went to Cornelius. He should have understood that. And then after the meeting with Paul, he certainly should have grasped it. And it seemed that he did. But here comes James, and notice what he says, and fearing them which were of the circumcision. Those men back there in that church in Jerusalem, they are the circumcision. They are the Jews that still believe in the law system. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 21, the ones that had become part of that kingdom church that seemingly understood some of those things that were true, they've just turned completely away from that, and they're right back under the law system. That's what we see in Acts chapter 21. But Paul rebuked Peter because that's what he did. He withdrew himself because here comes a circumcision. Now, who was at the church at Jerusalem? That is in Acts chapter 21. Come back there. When Paul gets there to the church in Jerusalem, who has the church at Jerusalem followed by the time you get to this point in time? Now, what I mean is, who's in charge? Who's the leader there? Is it Peter? Is it James? Or is it Paul? Of those three men that we just talked about there in Galatia, we had Paul, who rebuked Peter, and Peter was cowing down to James because James was still a law believer and a law keeper. And so he comes back, Peter and James comes back to Jerusalem. Paul is out ministering and he comes to visit Jerusalem. But who really and truly do the people in Jerusalem believe? Who are they following? And the answer is James. And James is not one of the apostles. He's not Paul the apostle, and he's certainly not one of the 12. So the question is then, what does James and the church at Jerusalem want to do when Paul gets there? Paul gets there, he tells them about his ministry again, and he breaks out these gifts that they've got, and they don't even acknowledge those gifts. All they do is they thank the Lord that these people are getting saved out here, and then immediately they jump right on Paul. Verse 20, thou seest, brother, here's all these Jews out there, and they're all what? They're all zealous of the law. Some say that that word there, zealous, is actually zealots, the noun. They are the followers of the law. They believe the law. And so, at this point in time, what kind of church do we have at Jerusalem? I know many of you probably study some commentaries like I do, not so much anymore, but used to, and it's amazing to me that how the commentaries take the church at Jerusalem and the people there, and they identify them as Christians. The Bible doesn't do that. They're Jewish, and they're keeping the law. They are zealous of the law. They're followers of the law. So, here we have James in charge at this time, and instead of that being a Christian church, and believers along with those 12 apostles, who knows where those 12 apostles are at? But there's nothing in the scriptures that says anything about them being there. So we ask the question then, what does James and the church at Jerusalem want to do? What do they want Paul to do? And as you read through here, it's pretty rough the way they treat him, but I broke it down to four questions for you. And tonight I'm going to do more asking questions than I'm going to do giving you the answers. Okay? So number one, do they want Paul to change his message? Are they saying to Paul, you're teaching something that you need to change? Or do they, number two, do they say, want you to go back to keeping the law, Paul, because you're a Pharisee, you're a Jew. You know that the law was given to the nation of Israel back there, the covenant made with the nation of Israel. And all those laws and stuff back there, the Sabbath days and things, they go back and they remember those scriptures back there. And you do too, I'm sure, where it says those things were given to the nation of Israel for how long? Forever. And so, do they want Paul to go back to that? Or number three, do they want Paul to take a vow? Oh, we've really got into trouble now, haven't we? Our number four, I'm going to give you four options on this. Do they want the Apostle Paul to leave the Jews alone? Well, the question is, what could Paul do at this time that would be different from what he's already done? Okay? Now, could Paul, number one thing, could Paul change his message? Well, certainly not, because we know that when Paul gets down to the end of his ministry, he writes his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, and he says something here. And remember that whoever writes this and whoever we're talking about, when we open up this Bible, we're reading the Word of God, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So whether Paul wrote it or Luke wrote it or Matthew wrote it or whoever wrote it, it is the Word of God. And so Paul says this under the inspiration of the Word of God. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Well, then, could Paul back here have somewhere or another changed his message? No, he did not. Number two, well, then, could Paul go back to keeping the law? Well, certainly not. Paul can't do that. I mean, after just reading in the book of Galatians and reading all of Paul's writings, we understand that Paul has a grasp of the law and the fact that you're not justified by the law, you're not sanctified by the law. It has no place in the church today, the body of Christ. So Paul can't go back and do that. Well, then, number three, could he take a vow at this time? Well, you know what the answer to that is, don't you? Yes, he could take a vow. Well, why could he take a vow? Now, remember we asked the question, what could Paul do at this time that would be different from what he had already done? Well, if he takes a vow at this time, that would not be different than what he's already done, because Paul has taken a vow before. Okay? So, couldn't do that, because that wouldn't be different. Number four, his message, okay, is for the Jew and the Gentile. When Saul of Tarsus is saved on the Damascus Road, and Ananias comes to him and he tells him what the Lord Jesus Christ is calling him to do and setting him apart for, he clearly identifies that he's going to send Paul to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the nation of Israel. And if you know anything at all about Romans to Philemon, you understand today that the gospel message preached by the Apostle Paul is to the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference. So he couldn't change that message. Okay? So how does the Apostle Paul then seemingly handle this situation? How has he handled all the other situations? And how as he gets down to the end of his life where he says, I've kept the faith? How does he do that? You know, there's an interesting passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul, just 10 or 12 days after this, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verses 11 through 15. Apostle Paul is given his defense here a little bit later on. As you know, he goes before Felix and he goes before Festus and he goes before Agrippa. But he makes a statement here that I really find interesting. In Acts chapter 24, verses 11 through 15, he says in Acts 24, verse 11, he says, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So he's 12 days from where he's at in Acts 21. In verse 12, he says, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. I wasn't doing that. Neither raising up the people. He wasn't doing that. Neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But, he says this, and this is the thing I find interesting, but this I confess unto thee, singular, talking to Felix, that after the way which they call heresy. Now remember that Paul's message is a message of the gospel and the grace of God that he teaches to the Jews and the Gentiles. He says they call that heresy. And so Paul says, I confess this, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So Paul in his message is worshiping the God of the fathers of the nation of Israel. Doing what? Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that they shall be, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Verse 14 is the one that I read through and my mouth flew up and I said, how? How can Paul stand before Felix and say, this message that I teach over here that they're calling heresy, that's the way I worship God. And what is it I'm doing? I'm believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So, how do we handle that? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, as we said, believed the law, but he taught the law correctly. He taught the law as being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's teaching the law. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he's resurrected from the dead, appeared to some of the disciples on the road there to Emmaus. And he opened up the Word to them, and he began in the Scriptures, and it says he taught Moses and the prophets. And in Moses and the prophets, what did he teach about? What did he teach them? He taught them about the Scriptures concerning himself. So Moses and the law and all back there, it's got the Lord Jesus Christ in it. You see, we sometimes want to make distinctions and separate things that are not there. So Paul could say that I believe in all the law, I teach all of this, but he taught the truth about it, and he taught what God was doing with it. He taught what the law really was. And if they would have understood that, they wouldn't have had a problem with it. But the problem was, you know, the nation of Israel, they went about to please the Lord, and they went about it the wrong way by establishing their own righteousness through trying to keep the law, which you could not do, but they thought they could. So, does Paul then do some of the things written in the law? And the answer is, yes, he does, but why does he do them? Now, our dear brother Trophimus, last week at the close of the message, made a comment, and it was just great. It was a comment that I hope that you listen to, and it's the thing that kind of set up the whole lesson this week, if you got it. And what he asked was, he said, or made a statement, he says, but didn't Paul circumcise Timothy and do some other things? And did he? Yes, he did. Paul circumcised Timothy. Do you ever hear people complaining and griping about him being a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper or being accused of duplicity? Do you find him being challenged because he did that? No, because people study the Word of God and they understand why he circumcised Timothy. And it's not a problem. Well, did Paul also baptize with water? Yes, he did. But you know what? We study the Word of God and we understand why he did that. But we understand that in a certain period of time, he stopped doing that. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none but these few. And then he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. So, is that a real problem for you? And for most people, it's not. But there's one more question I need to ask you. Did Paul take a vow? Yes, he did. And when we get here to Acts chapter 21, that's just a tremendous problem for a lot of people. But you know what? The problem is not with the fact that Paul took a vow. What is the problem? The problem is the vow. Because people don't understand what the vow is. They don't understand where a vow began, and they don't understand where it's going to end and what it's all about. I'm going to run through some scriptures with you about the vow for just a few minutes, and I hope that I can get you to understand that Paul here is not guilty of something that you think he probably is, and a lot of people teach today. I want you to come back in your Bible right quick. We're going to run some passages looking at a vow, and if you understand the vow, I think you'll take on a totally different outlook about the situation. Turn back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Now, there's a lot of verses on the vow, and we're not even going to begin to cover them, and we don't need to. We just want to look at a few vows, things about vows, to understand, number one, the first vow in the Bible and what it entailed. And as we begin to see how the vow works and all the things pertaining to it, we'll understand something more about the vow that Paul took. The first vow was Jacob, Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 22. Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 22. And if you remember the passage of Scripture, you know where Jacob wrestled with the angel, and he saw some wonderful things. But we're just going to pick it up there in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And to thy seed shall be as the dust, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all thy places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So God refreshes that covenant that he made with Abraham here with Jacob. And he tells him all these things he's going to do. Now, Jacob is asleep. He'd just been wrestling with the angel. Verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillow and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me. Now, what did he just tell him? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to follow you wherever you go, and I'm going to bring you back into this land, and I'm going to do this. So he says, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, if God's going to do all these things, Jacob said, he's going to be my God. Verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. What did Jacob vow to do? His vow was to give a tenth of all that God gave him. He was going to give him back a tenth. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, this is before the law. So here's a vow, and what a vow is when someone decides, based on some information that they've gotten, it's kind of like you and I today. You know, we make vows all the time, but you just don't think about it that way. You tell somebody, you know, I'm going to do so-and-so. I pledge to you I'm going to do this. I promise I'm going to do this. Well, that's what a vow is, except in the situation here, there's a little bit more to it. In Leviticus chapter 22, Leviticus chapter 22. We want to see that when the vow is made, it runs for a particular period of time, and it comes to an end. And at the end of the vow, something has to take place. In Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 21, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. So if you made a vow, or if you made a free will peace offering, you had to make a sacrifice. In other words, you had, in reality, it's kind of like this. You say, God, I'm going to do this. And so just like Jacob says, God, if you're going to do this, then I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you a tenth. When you made a vow, it runs for 8 days or 30 days or whatever. There was no particular time on it. And it was not something required. It was something that you made. And what you did is at the end of it, you paid for that thing with a sacrifice. So it had to be paid for. Come over to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. And look at that, what the writer says here about this vow. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, do what? Defer not to pay it. for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. So there in Acts 21, where we're talking about this go make the sacrifice, it's an issue of going and paying for that vow. You vow that God has done something for you. You vow to do something. So you make a vow and determine that you're going to do something. At the end of that, there's a procedure of paying for it. Now, you do not have to make a vow. Some talk about the vow being under the law. I don't believe the vow is under the law. The first time we find the vow, it is the vow that Jacob gives back there. And it is a vow that he makes, and there is no law at this time. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and look at verses 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. Verse 21 says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay for it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But," notice what verse 22 says now, "but if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." Once you make a vow, once you open your mouth and say, "I'm going to do this," do it. And if you're not going to do it, then don't say it. Don't make the vow. Because if you make the vow and you don't carry it out, it's a sin. But if you don't make the vow, it's not a sin. Now, when we talk about vows, who's probably the greatest example of a vow that you can think of in the Bible? I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. All of you know this one real well, but this is one you just need to look at here, of a vow that's really precious. It's what someone vowed to the Lord, which is very unusual. Again, it was not a law. This lady was not required to do this. It's something that she wanted to do. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies." Pardon me, I'm in the wrong place. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. I was in 1 Samuel chapter 11. That didn't work. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaiden, but will give unto thine handmaiden a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Now, you all know who that is, don't you? That's Hannah. And her son was Samuel. And she, when he was born, took him to the temple to Eli to raise and to be a priest for the Lord. That was a vow. She determined to do that. So, we see in the Bible that there are several people that makes vows, but they are not something required under the law. So when we come back to our passage of Scripture and look at the passage of Scripture, let's see if we can identify what is Paul's vow. And I think you'll find this interesting, because people read this and they read something in it that is not there. Acts chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. James says, "Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them." Now, who are the four men? There are four men in the temple that were there. And James says, we have these four men. And these four men have a vow on them. Verse 24. He says, "Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. And then he goes on talking about the things that they agreed with the Gentiles and so forth. And I want to ask you the question in verses 23 and 24. Who has the vow? Well, the four men do. And because of the reading of the passage of Scripture, people don't look up the word charges there and be at charges with them and follow that through the Scripture and understand what that's talking about. Paul's not identified with them in the vow. Okay? Paul is being identified with them and paying for their vows. Now, there's several other places in the Bible, and we will probably pick that up somewhere a little bit longer in here, a little bit later, that men come in, like Felix and Festus and Agrippa and some of these men that were rulers, governors, kings, and different ones like this, and they would do Israel a big favor, show them a favor. And the way they would do that is when they would come into Jerusalem, to the temple, there would be poor people there that had a vow. And they needed to conclude their vow. And they couldn't because they couldn't afford to pay for it. And so certain men would be at charges with them. They would take and pay for their vows. That's what James asked Peter to do. Be at charges with them. Pay for their sacrifices so they can finish out their vow. Well, the question is, the four men had the vow. Paul helped pay for it. So what is Paul's vow? Now, everybody says that Paul took a vow under the Jewish system, but there's nothing in that passage of Scripture says anything about Paul taking a vow. So where is Paul's vow? Well, come back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Paul is back here 5-6 years previous to where we're at in Acts 21. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. And verse 18 says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Now, Paul didn't take a vow here. Paul already has a vow. And Paul had actually, when he was back here at Corinth, he had went over to Cenchrea, which was a very short distance away, and established a church. It's when he's there that he shaves his head. Now, when do you shave your head? When you begin the vow or at the end of the vow? Well, you shave your head at the end of the vow. And what you do is with your hair and with your sacrifices, you're supposed to go to Jerusalem and make that sacrifice, and your hair is supposed to be burnt up with that sacrifice, if you can get there, and that ends your vow. So Paul already had the vow. And now the question is when did he end the vow? Well, it's supposed to be ended by going to the temple in Jerusalem. It starts with the shaving of your hair, and going there and be purified, and go in and offer those sacrifices. Well, if you look there in Acts chapter 18 at verse 20 and 21, we'll find when he got there. Acts chapter 18, verse 20 and 21. "And when they desired him to tarry a longer time with him, he consented not." Paul didn't have time to stay there at Ephesus because he had to get to Jerusalem. He had to finish up this. He was going to be there for the feast day, but he had to finish up his vow. Verse 21. "But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. "And when he had landed at Caesarea," now you know where Caesarea is at, out on the sea coast, out from Jerusalem, "and gone up," that's a reference to going up to Jerusalem, "and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." He started back on his third journey. Now, when did he go make his sacrifice, and when did he conclude his vow? Well, the only thing he says about it is he went up to Jerusalem and he saluted the church. Did he conclude his vow? Well, we don't know, because when you get to Acts 21, there's nothing said about Paul having a vow. Well, the question is, and then when did he take this vow that he finalized over here by shaving his head, it's in Creole. Well, you know, some of the vows, as we said, were 7 or 8 days. Some were 30 days. Some were a matter of months. Some were a matter of years and extended for a long period of time. Paul could have made the vow back when he was a Pharisee. Now, I'm just giving you something to think about. We don't know when he made the vow because the Scripture doesn't tell us. The Scripture doesn't even tell you exactly when he finalized that. Only he went up to the church there in Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us anything at all about that vow. That must be really important if it's not even mentioned. But it's not. So, let's again think about this. When did Paul make a vow? What did Paul do so terribly wrong here? Paul circumcised, Paul baptized, Paul took a vow back here. Paul did all of these different things. Nothing is said about most of them because people understand why. Until they get to this one particular thing here, they think that Paul makes a terrible blunder. Now, I'll admit to you, I don't know exactly what Paul did here. I know that he went into, as we're going to see, and let's just look at verse 26. I didn't give this to Virginia, but look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. There's a purification process you have to go through to go into that temple. And the only one allowed in that temple is Jews. Gentiles didn't go into that temple. There's real clear indication from the Bible and from also history about a Gentile that went in that temple and defiled that temple over there was stoned to death. And so Paul went in there with those men, but he never accomplished his purification. The Lord stopped it. But we do know something else, and that is that the Lord says a little bit later on in here, and we'll get it later in our studies. But he said to Paul, "Don't worry, Paul, fear not. Because as you've testified for me here in Jerusalem, you must do the same in Rome." The Lord never condemned him. We don't find any rebuke or anything like that. So I just ask you to think about what Paul did there. Don't read in a vow there when it's not there. The other four men had a vow, but nothing said about Paul having a vow there. He did have one earlier, but not here. All right, next week we'll pick it up there in verses 26 and 27. And continue along with our study. Let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time we've been permitted this evening to come together to study your word. And we thank you for the understanding that we have, realizing, Lord, that we have very little understanding. There's so much in your word. It's so magnificent. It's so big. It's so wonderful. And so we just thank you for it, Lord. And we pray that you give us a desire to study more and more. Because we know this, if we just open up and we just take some of your word, we'll have a desire to study it more. It's like sitting down to a good meal. Every bite makes you want another. And so, Lord, help us to devour it and take it into our souls and let it live in us. And then we can get to that point where we can understand more and more. Thank you again for all the folks that's with us this evening, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen.